It's good to, at this time and season, to focus our attention on the reason for the season. So please turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Luke. Luke is probably the most voluminous writer in the New Testament concerning the details of the virgin birth. And there's a reason for that, I think, in the goodness of God. Luke is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the beloved physician. And so what has been read before you this morning comes with the accuracy of a physician's eye concerning the confinement, conception of Christ, and very accurate in his details. We believe that that Luke got this probably straight from the lips of Mary. We're going to find by the end of the message, which the mother of our Lord was present in the early church, it's the last scene we have of her on the day of Pentecost. And it appears that Luke was able to have discussions with her through the church connections, and the aging mother of our Lord was able to say, here are all the details. It's now time to publish them, the exact things that took place. So we have in our Bible a wonderful amount of material. And that's the thing that staggers me every time I look at this, is the amount of material. Just the sheer length of the chapter 1 of Luke is 80 verses. Matthew, large quantities there. So a lot had been said in the New Testament about this very important event of the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that there are some things you can believe and say, well, I don't believe that. And we say, okay, God bless you. It won't make any difference about whether you go to heaven or not. But there are some truths in the New Testament which are, if you get it wrong, is fatal. They're fatal errors. Some are just, well, I can't see it that way, I see it this way. But there's some things which makes Christianity, Christianity, which undergirds the very doctrine of salvation. If you get that wrong, then we've really lost an incredible eternity with the Lord. And there's a couple of these things which are very much, shall we say, the apologetic of the church. And that is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and that he was God incarnate. That's very important. It's been greatly contested by liberal theologians and unbelieving people who parade as theologians. A vicious attack upon the virgin birth of Christ and also upon his resurrection. You deny one or both of those, and according to the Bible, there is no plan of salvation left for you. So critical is this. So that's why there's so much material here, and why we're going to take time this morning. If we can't run out of time, we'll probably finish tonight. But if we're going to just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that your word is not wasted in any way, and that every word and syllable was important. And we are impressed today by the amount of material which has been included in Holy Scripture concerning this wonderful event, which the world in a vague and twisted way remembers today. We pray that we, as your people, might come back to the simple truth and your profound truth of the incarnation, the coming of God the Son in human flesh. So help us to be, Lord, number one, assured of this. If we already know the Lord Jesus, to go away assured and praising God even more, as the angels did and as the shepherds did and the wise men. We might enter into the joy of it all, and that, Lord, we might then be able to go to a lost and dying world. For fathers, Lord, today who don't know that they are yet in the family of God, not being yet adopted into the family, thank you that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. So help us this day by the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our hearts and minds, we pray. Amen. It's important as a background here to understand that when Satan, I believe Satan actually knows more about the Bible than some Christians. For instance, in the book of Revelation it says he's come down to you having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. How does he know that? Well, you read the book of Revelation, you see his days are numbered and he's going in the lake of fire. And if you had a book that which was foretelling your wicked ways, then you would want to know what God was saying too. So we see this phenomenon throughout Christianity that Satan tends to oppose what he knows God is going to do. In other words, Satan is very attentive to what God says in his word, particularly as it relates to himself. Right at the beginning of the human family in the Garden of Eden, we understand that the serpent came with his temptation. He said, you will not die, you'll become as gods. That's the Edenic lie that man can become God. And God says, no, there's only one God. You're a created being. And you remember after our parents sinned in the garden there, that God said in bringing the serpent and the man and the woman together and in a sense going through what they had done, makes this important statement which involved the woman and her seed and the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, it's a prophecy right at the beginning of the dawn of world redemption, and God said, I will put enmity between thee, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman, talking about Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. That's the best place to hit a snake if you don't like snakes. Thou, Satan, shalt bruise his heel. Our Lord was bruised in the heel when the nail went through his heel into the cross. So this is a prophecy which involved the ultimate, depicting the struggle between Satan and Christ. The cost to the seed of the woman, which was being bruised in his heel by his death on the cross, and the ultimate victory of Christ in conquering the evil one by bruising his head. So here we have, in the beginning of time, the scripture forecasting a life and death struggle between the serpent, who masterminded the fall, and the seed of the woman, who through being wounded in his heel would ultimately defeat him. One of Satan's weapons in this great battle is to bring confusion, and he does it in various ways, but by imitating and perverting the truth of God's salvation. The incarnation, which is this big theological word, which means the coming of the Son of God, who is a spiritual being, and taking up a mode of existence as a real man, not just inhabiting a foreign body, but as the real man, all God, yet all man. So the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus are two essential miracles which are foundational to the Bible's teaching concerning your salvation. If Satan can confuse a seeking soul on the foundational truth of the incarnation, this result would be fatal. Now, Alexander Hislop, in his monumental work on the two Babylons, states this concerning what Satan has done, I believe, to preempt and or to confuse the human race before the Lord Jesus comes. Satan, knowing this, has generated through the Babylonian religious cults a whole plethora of mother and son cults. I read what he says in summary. The Babylonians, in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess, mother, and a son, who was represented in pictures and in images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and child spread to the ends of the earth. That's biblical, you can read about it. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped under the names of Isis and Osiris. In India, even to this day, is Isi and Iswara. In Asia, is Cybele and Dionysus. Yes. In pagan Rome, is Fortuna and Jupiter Pura, the boy. In Greece, is Ceres, the great mother, with the babe at her breast, or as Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. And even in Tibet, in China, Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome itself. Now, for some reason, Satan is very energetic in developing these myths and things and putting them into filthy pagan religions, which in a sense is preempting what he's going to do. So it's not surprising when the Lord Jesus comes, the modern theologians with their atheistic presuppositions, atheistic Christians, basically, who don't believe this book, try and tell us that this is just another one of the many myths that were gathered throughout the world as not history. Now, in order to set this apart more clearly today, we want to see how Scripture clearly distinguishes between our Lord Jesus Christ and his mother Mary. That we're going to propose the fact that only one of those two should be worshipped. And the Bible strictly and carefully words it in such a way as to not confuse Mary as being a goddess in any way. And you can see the reason why with the prevailing religions of the world. In our text we read this morning, where it says here, in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So God sent his Son, and having sent his Son, it means that he existed before he came here. If I said to you, I will send my Son to you and he'll deliver your parcel, you automatically assume he just didn't suddenly emerge when he turned up at your door with a parcel. He actually had a pathway to that. So when God sent his Son into the world, he has already existed. And when you read the Bible, he's also called the Eternal Father in the Old Testament too, the Father of Eternity. And Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. So he had a pre-existence co-equal with the Father and therefore deity. If you are eternal, then you must be God. Satan is not eternal. He was perfect in all his ways from the time he was created until iniquity was found in him, says the Bible. But anybody who is eternal must be of necessity God, because only God has the attribute of eternity. And the Son of God, the Bible claims for him eternity. So God sent his Son. And the second thing is made of a woman, which denotes the mode of his entrance into this world. Therefore, his genuine humanity. So the various cults right down from the early Christian days have fought over these issues, whether Jesus had a real human body or whether he just took on some phantom existence. This is the Gnosticism. The Bible is very clear that as John says, we have touched him, we have felt with him, we've eaten with him, and declare unto you the Son of God actually became flesh. He wasn't just a phantom there in an Eastern sense. So our Lord Jesus Christ is truly Mary's son after the flesh, but he's also God's son. And the Scripture carefully guards against the prevailing idolatry of heathenism in making both the mother and child objects of worship. For a few moments, therefore, let's look at several incidents in the life of Mary that help us to understand how her relationship to the Lord Jesus is thus defined. The first thing I want you to understand is that there are many prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and the coming of Mary and the existence of Mary too. We've already seen Genesis 3:15. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is written 650 years or so, or 750 years before the Lord Jesus came, in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 quotes this verse in relation to the Lord Jesus and says, which being interpreted means God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. Now, it's interesting, the word for virgin in the Old Testament has been hotly contested by the naturalistic theologians, who, with their evolutionary idea of things and their absolute flat denial of ever considering anything like a miracle of a resurrection or a virgin birth, and have flooded the world, the Western world, with their evil philosophies and killed the Christian church from the inside. It's a very tragic thing. It's hard to get across to you in a few moments here. Have challenged this, and so when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the benefits of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the Isaiah scroll, I understand, was something like 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript we had at the time. And our prophecy and Bible told us that one of the great advantages of that is to show the incredible accuracy of the Jewish scribes of 1,000 years transcribing with such accuracy. So when this document was found, aha, we're going to get behind this myth of what this Jesus being a son of God and get back to find the man Jesus and demythologize the Bible. And so there's a bit of a flurry of activity to go to the Isaiah scroll and go to chapter 7 and verse 14 and look at one word, and the word was virgin. What does it say in the Hebrew? Well, the word is Alma. The same as it says in your Hebrew Bible, which is the basis of your English translation. They were hoping that they would be able to cut behind this myth, they say, and find out it said she was just a good woman or just a young married woman, but not a virgin. Because that word virgin, according to Augustus Strong in the Hebrew, he says there's no instant, quote, where it can be proved that this word designates a young woman who is not a virgin. In other words, it's not used in any other way except for a specific unjoined woman. That is very significant. Because if the seed of the woman is to bruise the serpent's head, he has to be conceived in the virgin's womb without the help of a human father. We'll talk about that a bit later. You come to the New Testament and you say, what does the Greek say? Well, when it's translated in the Greek in Matthew 1:23, the word virgin is translated 14 ways in your King James Bible. Guess how it's translated? This word is Parthenos. It's translated 14 out of 14 times virgin. So that's very important here, and it's prophesied that way. In Isaiah 6:9, we see some description of this one, this child. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, all capital starting letters, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Wow, this one is born in Mary's womb. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. That's the child's appellations. The place of his birth was also prophesied back in Micah over 500 years before the Lord Jesus came, in Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, says Jehovah, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This child is from of old, even from everlasting, and he comes to Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem there, and is born there in Bethlehem. His very birthplace of Messiah was prophesied hundreds of years before he came. So we find the shepherds also prophesied concerning, well, the prophecy was given to them concerning the Christ child. You remember on your Christmas cards, you'll see the shepherds in the fields watching over their flock, and the angel of the Lord appears unto them and says, for unto you this born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. That's something that cannot be converted. When God actually predicts the future with 100% accuracy, then brings it supernaturally to pass by a miracle, you've got a very solid basis for evidence in the Word of God. So here the Lord is giving to these dear shepherds a sign, and says, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the cloths you put on the animals' backs when you put them out to work. Sweaty things they are. And the baby will be born in such poor conditions as to be wrapped in the swaddling clothes that you normally put on your animals, and lying in a manger, the place where their food is, where the animals eat the straw, lick the straw out of the box. So these... when the angel disappeared, the shepherds said, let's go now and find him. Bethlehem's not a very big place. So it wasn't long they found this place, the inn, of course, and the manger at back, and they found there the Christ child and began to say to Mary all these things that God had revealed to them and how wonderful her child was. We notice that the emphasis always here is on the worship of the child, not the worship of Mary. Because the Bible says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What things? the things that the shepherds said that were revealed to them by the angel Gabriel that they found to be true with the Christ child in the manger there. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all things they had seen and heard that was told them. So that's very important that the coming of Messiah and of the one who was to bear him are both mentioned in prophecy. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And every devout Jewish woman, I understand, of marriageable age there, look forward and hope that they might be the woman who would bring the Messiah, the deliverer, into Jewish life in the midst of their great sorrows and trials and national difficulties and personal difficulties. The second thing I want you to see here is the occasion of the Annunciation of Gabriel and what he said about the whole situation. We haven't got time to look at this very quickly here, but a number of things come out from verse 26 to 35 of our reading. We notice here the angel's testimony concerning Mary's person. Verse 27, it says the angel was sent in the sixth month of Elizabeth's confinement to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. So the angel says, this dear girl is a virgin woman. That's quite different, isn't it, to the Babylonian cults, as we shall see, with all the filth that involved and the immorality involved in idolatry. A virgin. We said she had said that she was also highly favoured of God. Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among them. She must have been a wonderful person. There's no doubt about that. I think we ought to have loved to have met her. The one really in whom we could see in the Saviour's face, Mary's face in a sense, because she was his physical bloodline, not Joseph. So if he had any likeness to human, any human being, it would be like this, the likeness of his mother in a very special way. And then verse 30, the angel said, fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. So she was a virgin and favourable and highly favoured before the Lord. Then comes the announcement of her conception. Behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He even gives the son's name that she shall call him and tells us that he shall have a future reign and kingdom. Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary has a difficulty. She says in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? God didn't criticize her for that question. He did strike Zacharias dumb when he says, you know, how can this be? I'm an old man and you expected me to bear a son, called him John the Baptist. And the angel said, well, since you're asking for a sign, you won't be able to speak until the child's born. So when John the Baptist was born, they said, what's his name? What's his name? I said, well, John. They said, well, nobody on your family called John. So he said, and they bring him a writing tablet and he says his name is John. He could speak and praise God. So that was sort of a discipline on the priest there, wasn't it? But in this case, Mary is not censured by simply saying, Lord, this is a difficulty for me and I have my mind in somewhat abused. You're asking me as a pure virgin young woman to bear your son. I am willing to do this, but how can this be along natural lines, seeing I know not a man? And the angels answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That's the third person of the Trinity. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The highest is the name for God. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now that's the essential facts relayed by the aging Mary to the New Testament chief historian, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. It's important we see that as we go through this. Number three, we're looking now not just at the occasion of the Annunciation, the prophecies. Thirdly, the visit and sojourn with cousin Elizabeth. Again, we don't have long to do this, but Luke 1:41, it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, she goes to her aged cousin to confer with her because she's also going to have a miracle baby, not an incarnation of God, but a child by natural birth. His name is John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of the Saviour. So she goes to cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, as soon as she hears Mary's voice, it says the babe leaped in her womb, that's John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of the womb, and whence is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" My Lord, my Lord's mother. "Blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." What an encouragement that must have been to the younger woman to hear from an older cousin. God is with you. This is of the Lord. This is what God has been prophesying about. My son is jumping at the womb for joy, knowing that the Messiah has come and he's going to speak of him and point to him. And in this visit with Mary, she stayed there for about 3 months, it says here, which was lovely for the two ladies, almost to Elizabeth's full term. And then Mary composed at this time what's called the Magnificat. And it's a masterpiece in Hebrew poetry, I understand. So this peasant girl who has no notoriety comes from a despised place in Israel called Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A peasant girl of absolute obscurity, living a holy life before the Lord, and yet God's chosen vessel to bear his son as the entrance into the human life of the world's families. And so at this point in Luke 1:46, Mary says, and she's interested to see what she says of herself. That's important. What is her testimony concerning herself? Does she say, "Look, by the way, I want to let you know I'm the Queen of Heaven"? Bow down, please. Let's see how she observes herself. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She's praising God. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Do you know what she said? "I need a Savior." Simple as that. I need a Savior. And right there at the beginning, you remember, God said to her, Joseph, which we'll talk about him in a minute, "Thou shalt call his name Joseph, for he shall," and also was given to Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," sorry, "for he shall save his people," from what? From the Roman iron heel? No. From poverty? No. From starvation? No. "He shall save his people," from something far harder to save anybody from their sins. Now the angel already said this to Mary, so here when she says clearly, "I rejoice in God my Savior," she's not saying, "I'm so glad he's coming one day, going to put down all our enemies and Israel will be the leading nation of the nations." She's not saying that. She's talking about sin and a personal Savior. Now if Mary says, "I need a Savior," what right do we have to say that Mary was conceived without sin and lived a sinless life? That is going far beyond the Scriptures. And a very dangerous error. A very dangerous error. She goes on to say, "My station in this world is very lowly. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." She said, "I'm just a peasant girl, and yet God has chosen me. For henceforth from all generations, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So she knew about the Messiah. And she knew the love and the desire that every sincere Jewish woman had, that she might be the carrier of this Messiah so well promised in the Old Testament. And said, "God has been good to me, and many are going to rejoice because of what's happened here. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." What we notice here is we find that Mary is, she said, "God has been good to me. He has mighty done unto me great things, and holy is his name." As you read on, you find it's very much similar terminology and words to what we find in the Psalms. And it's very similar to the song that Hannah wrote and recited when she became the mother of little Samuel by an answer to prayer baby. And it's a striking similarities between what Mary said as the mother-to-be of our Lord and what dear Hannah said in the Old Testament when she was barren, you remember that, and she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave her little Samuel, became a mighty man and prophet and leader of the nation there. So what we can say from that Mary was full of the scriptures. This flowed out of her and tells us as an extemporaneous work of art, as it were, in Hebrew poetry style, it tells us that Mary had saturated her life in the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, which is, of course, as all the Jewish Bible they had at that time, to Malachi, Genesis to Malachi. This woman is a woman who is absolutely seeped in and saturated with the Spirit. She also has full expectation of the promises made to the fathers and to Abraham, verse 45, and to his seed forever, special promises to Israel. And Mary had a definite hope of those promises. Now, in the contrast to this, we have today what is a very serious error called the Immaculate Conception. What did Mary say of herself? She said, "I need a Saviour." Certain theologians have come along with the idea that, and they've accepted, and there's a truth in this respect, there is a thing called original sin, which means that all of us, as we've come into the world, as descendants of Adam's family, bear something of his likeness and the fall, and we all have within us a bias towards sin and pride and all these different things, which is foreign to the way God made at the beginning. And so David encapsulated that when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity," he said in Psalm 51, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying that mother was sinful, that he had an illegitimate birth. He's saying, no, I was conceived of a lovely mother and father, Jesse and his wife, but I was conceived with a sin nature. I was conceived under a disadvantage, and every one of us have been. That's why we need a huge police force. That's why the whole utopian idea of the perfectibility of man without God is always going to fail and bring great suffering and dictatorships. And we have to face the fact that man is not only hurt, but he's guilty. He is hurt by the fall, but he's also guilty of sin. We're giving way to sinful impulses. Now, the problem now, therefore, for the theologians was, or certain of them, how can Mary, whose lineage has been traced very clearly in Luke's genealogy, obviously born of a father and a mother whose father and mothers go right back to our first father and mother, how can she conceive in her womb a child who doesn't have this transmitted disease called original sin? We've already seen here that when Mary asked about that, she said the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and take care of this, so that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. So she was satisfied that God was able to bring this sinless one into the world through her, even though she was in need of a personal Saviour. That's something that's quite clear to her. But we have said before on previous lessons that when you read the Apostle Paul's teaching on this, that race responsibility is transmitted through the father and not the mother. In Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men," all mankind, "for that all have sinned." So race responsibility goes right back to Adam and is transmitted through the father's line. Similar verses, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, if that's a true statement by B.H. Carroll, who first pointed out to my understanding, that means that in God, in his masterful wisdom, was able to take a virgin woman and without the aid of a human father, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to plant the seed of the Son of God in the virgin's womb to conceive with her, so that that which was produced was holy and without the disadvantages that you and I have, he was without sin. That's why when the Lord Jesus walked around, he could say to people when they were really accusing him, says, "Which of you convinces me of sin. He didn't say it with any pride. That's why his closest disciple, John, could say at the end of his life, and in him is no sin. We have watched him for 3.5 years under all sorts of pressures. We've seen him hanging on a cross and didn't hear one vindictive statement coming from his lips, just simply, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Under all sorts of circumstances, criticism, slander, and yet he is without sin because he was not conceived by a human father, through which line comes, we understand, original sin. So what I'm saying is the whole idea of, or the error of immaculate conception is that the theologian says, well, Mary must have been conceived without somehow sin, and it's postponed the problem. And therefore the Lord Jesus was sinless. But that makes Mary sinless too. Can you see the problem there? If Mary had to be sinless to produce a sinless son, that means that she must bear the marks of a sinless life. Now, when you look at her, she's pretty good. She's a wonderful woman, but she wasn't sinless. For her own testimony, listen to her testimony. Mary said, I need a saviour from my sin. So don't put Mary up there, because that's putting her very close to Godhood and very close to the pagan distortions of the mother and son cults. Very serious error. So Adam's sin was not transmitted through Mary to the Lord Jesus Christ. How different the mother and son cults of Babylon, Harry Ironside says, some opponents of the truth of the incarnation have even gone so far as to declare that the story of the virgin birth is not peculiar to Christianity, but in the myths of the heathen gods, we have many instances of virgin births. There is no comparison, he says, between the sweet, pure, lovely story, and it's more than a story account, that we have here, and the vile, lewd stories of heathen mythologies. What some have presumed to call virgin births are the very opposite. In these stories, certain gods are represented as lustful, licentious beings. They are pictured as falling in love with some earthborn maiden, assuming a human form in order to seduce her, as a result of which she becomes the mother of a demigod, a half god, half man. Sure, there's nothing in these corrupt tales that can be linked in any proper sense with the account of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have simply here the Holy Spirit of God producing by divine power and creative energy the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin. When he came into the world, he was to be known therefore as the Son of God, he who had from eternity been for the God the Son, became in grace as man the Son of God, that he might be our kinsman Redeemer. Okay, let's look on quickly now to the marriage of Joseph and Mary. And you have to take this up in Matthew 18 if you want to read there. We're going to be just a little while there. The birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise as when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before that, she was found with child before they came together. This is a problem for moral people. Mary is a godly woman. And Joseph, as we look at his life, is a godly man. There's no doubt about it. What did I say then? Matthew 1:18. Sorry, did I say 18:1? Matthew 1:8 is my dyslexic brain. It's a part of the original sin. Inherited by my grandfather. Okay. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and, let this clearly, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Till. Joseph has a problem. He's betrothed, which is more serious than engagement here. It's seen as legally binding as marriage. Dowries would have been paid. Contracts virtually drawn up. It's as good as marriage. While betrothal among the Jews was always preceded consummation of marriage, it was an essential part of it, says B.H. Carroll. And just as binding as the consummation itself. And you've got various scriptures here, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:23, Deuteronomy 24:1. A man might put away his betrothed for infidelity to her betrothal vows, either publicly. In other words, if during the betrothal period one of the parties was unfaithful, they could put them away privately, which is like a divorce without stating the reason, thereby necessitating open condemnation of the law cited above. He might, at his own option, privately give her a bill of divorcement without assigning a cause, and or as putting her away at all was not mandatory, he might forgive her and consummate the marriage. So Joseph's in this quandary, what am I going to do? This is my sweetheart is pregnant. Now, you can imagine his mind's abused. And thank God that God spoke to him, said, no, this is the miracle child, there's no other human father involved. And you are to take unto you Mary, your betrothed loved one, which he did immediately, it seems. He rose up and got on with the job, probably called the rabbi, get the lovely arbor together, sat under there and did all the things that the Jews do and said all the vows and things. And that we know from prophetic scriptures, of course, this could happen imminently. So he didn't have to wait, so we're going to book the hall, and it'll take 3 months to do this. No. So get on with it straight away. Then you've got coverage for the dear little child that's going to be born of you too. So Joseph, being a righteous man and not a vindictive man, when Mary's condition became obvious, was compelled to think on these things and determine his own course in the matter. Just as at this juncture, his perplexity came the revelation which justified him in completing the marriage without any necessity for forgiveness. She hadn't done any sin. So in taking Mary as his wife, the godly, gracious man Joseph gave Christ, the Christ child, protection of his name. In effect, by naming the child, which he did, he went through an adoption process in a sense, in tacit form, even though the people may not have known and probably did not know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hence, Joseph named the child. And this is an important statement here, that he knew her, he knew Mary when they came together as husband and wife. After the engagement period, he knew her not. Joseph did not have normal relationships with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. We have another error here we have to deal with. It's the error of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Observe the last line of the statement, says B.H. Carroll, knew her not till she had brought forth her son. Add to this Luke 2:7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Add to this other scriptures which show that there are other children born of Joseph and Mary. And here's some of them you can check. Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, they said, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, and Simon. Who's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? The Lord Jesus is the half-brother. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and are not his sisters here with us? He's talking about Christ. Who is he? Well, we know who he is. He's from Nazareth, but why is he so different? Why the words he speak different? His words, his whole life is different. He doesn't seem to fit. See, we know his family history. Add to this Mark 3:31-35, and they came to him, his mother and brethren, standing without, and they sent unto him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting about him, and they say unto him, now the Lord is now preaching now later on in his life, with a big crowd, And there comes this deputation from his mother and his brethren, whoever they are. Says, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them and said, looking in the crowd, he said, who is my mother and my brethren? Boom. And looking round on them, he round on them that sat about, he saith, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The natural, obvious import of these passages, says B.H. Carroll, is that Mary, after the birth of Jesus, bore children to Joseph. Only strained, unnecessary, sentimental quibbling can break the obvious natural sense. We are more compliant to suspect the quibbling when we consider the air castle superstructure erected on this foundation of quicksand. Now, it's very hard to again say that, because it's not just one verse in the New Testament, they're listed. So there are times when our Lord actually rebuked his mother in public, and that's important. He actually rebuked them. He rebuked them at age 12 when he was in the temple discussing the things of the kingdom of God, and they had gone without him, heading for home with the caravan, and they, after 2 days, they think, well, where is he? Is that responsibility? Is that a responsible motherhood? They said, oh, no, we can't find him. We assumed he was going along with all our friends here as they went along with their donkeys and things and left the big feast days and going back home to Nazareth. So they went back in panic and found him sitting calmly in the temple, dialoguing with the expert theologians of his day. And they were stunned at his questions and his answers and understanding at 12. And Mary comes in and says, son, why have you done this to us? Thy father and I, Joseph and Mary, thy father and I have sought this sorrowing. And he says, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business? Now Mary was wise. She didn't go off the handle and throw a handbag on the side of and just, you know, go into a rage. The Bible says very often in these cases, but Mary pondered all these things in her heart. What a wise woman. What a wise woman. It's important we understand that. And in this case we just read to you, when you read the other scriptures and put it together, it's hard not to understand, says A.T. Robertson, the fact of Mark 3:31 in this passage. 3:30:21 is referring also to the friends that were alluded to here. In other words, when you piece that account together, I preached on before, his mother and his half-brothers are now younger than him, probably now men in their 20s. Our Lord is 30 when he enters his ministry, but probably early 20s. Young men now, they have a family conference and says, what are we going to do with Jesus? So what do you mean? What are we going to do with him? Well, look at him. I can't understand. He's going to have a nervous breakdown. He's working night and day. He's healing the sick and doing all these things and preaching all the time. And he's beside himself. He's beside himself. So they conspire together and say, we're going to have to do something about this. Family conference is great, aren't they? So these march along. Who leads them? Mary comes along with them. They've got her on side. And they said, excuse me, we'd like to have a talk with you, Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, being God, of course, knew what was in their heads. And the Bible says they came to take him by force. Mary and the four half-brothers came to take Jesus by force. What to do? To take him home to home and give him a rest and tuck him into bed and give him hot lemon drinks and whatever and let him cool down a bit, because he's just, the zeal of God is just, he's been sending him mad. And the Lord Jesus knew that, what was in their hearts. They hadn't even spat it out, but knowing their thoughts, he said, and who is my mother and my brethren? Who would dare to come in and deflect me from the Father's will? Our Lord Jesus had to sometimes put Mary in her place. because as a mother we can understand that. She had fed him with the warm milk of her breast. She had carried him as a little child, taught him many things, taught him his hygiene, taught him probably his alphabet and the basics of the Hebrew scriptures, taught him the scriptures, and he grows for the first 30 years of his life, she mothered him. And all of a sudden, he leaves the family home never to return. You don't see him going back to the Nazareth home anymore. We see him preaching in the Nazareth synagogue when the congregation that knew him and which he grew up with got so angry they literally, physically hassled him out of the synagogue and pushed him along the road here, and we're going to throw him headlong to his death on the precipice of which their city was built. And I asked myself the question, where were the brothers? That they would let this happen. It was their church. So don't give us the idea that Jesus will always bend to what Mary says and pleads of him. You see where we're getting to. It's a problem if you put Mary up there with the Lord Jesus as a co-redemptress, as a co-redeemer, or even as an intercessor. The error that somehow Jesus will always do what his mother asked him. Therefore, because the Lord Jesus is so hard to get along with and so inaccessible, you as a sinner or a needy Christian can come along now and talk to Mary and she'll just sweet talk the Lord Jesus. Look, I haven't got time for this right now. Go away, you know, I'm too busy in heaven. But Jesus, you're my son. You know? Oh, okay. What was he wanted? Okay, yeah. He wants some money. All right, okay, you want health, you want healing. You see, that's not in the scriptures. That's fairy stories, but they're fairy stories which places Mary between the sinner and the person they desperately need to get to is the Saviour. That's the problem. So Paul says there's one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Mary is not an intercessor, and nor are the prayers of the saints or angels or anybody else. The sinner needs to get to the only person who can help them to get forgiveness and whose blood was sufficient to forgive them is the Lord Jesus. Amen. And dear friend, I just plead with you to go to the Lord directly. He didn't need any help to redeem us. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, who being in the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person, the Lord Jesus, was in the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Who was helping him when he's on the cross shedding his blood? Mary wasn't there. She visited the cross. Brave woman. She spoke, or a son spoke to her, but she didn't help him in the thing which only he could do, was shed his precious blood as a sinless offering for the sins of the whole world. Mary couldn't do that. She said, I need a sin bearer. I need a saviour from sin. So there's not the slightest hint that the work of redemption is either helped along in any way by the veneration of the saints or Mary. I want to come fairly quickly now to the testimony of her household. And it's this. I'll try and make it really quick. We've already seen the condition of the brothers, and the Bible says neither did his brethren believe on him. So these four men, James, Joseph, Judah, and one other, said, well, we don't see him as Messiah. I mean, we've grown up with him. Well, a lot of people don't see him as Messiah now. Jewish brethren and Gentiles. But there were certain things. You wonder how, whether they were prejudiced also by the fact that the religious authorities literally hated Christ. They said unto him, that to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. What was that saying to him? So we can do our sums. We've got ways of finding out. You're illegitimate. We be not born of fornication. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So it wouldn't be unusual for the half-brothers to be disaffected concerning the Lord Jesus by the current prevailing opposition of those in authority. But when we open the New Testament, we find these amazing things. 1 Corinthians 15:7, after that he was seen of James. That's not James the apostle. That's James the just, old Camelnese, who became the leader of the early church, was our Lord's half-brother. Became a very important pastor. Judah, in the list there, is the Jude who wrote the second last book of your Bible. And when you think about it, if these men got saved, and it appears they did, they became believers, in order to be saved, according to the Bible, you have to confess that Jesus has risen from the dead. You got to believe, really, that he's the Son of God. You got to believe in his deity, which means they must have come to a conclusion somewhere around the cross and the resurrection that the one who was their half-brother was literally the Son of God. And finally, the testimony of the church. Acts 1:10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, as the ascension, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They returned into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come into, they went up into an upper room where abode, here they are, Peter, James, John, we know them, Andrew, Philip, that's a different James, by the way, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer. This is the early church. What are they doing? They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has ascended, and they're waiting now after a 10-day prayer meeting for the Spirit of God to come. What we have here is the formation of the early New Testament church. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hang on, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Why wasn't she put up the front there? Look at the order here. Peter, fisherman, denied his Lord. James, John, wanted to call fire down from heaven on the innocent people. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, doubting Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew. Wouldn't you put Mary at the top if she's the Queen of Heaven? The order here is very significant. This woman is not seeking to become a great leader, a shining leader in the New Testament church. She's sitting there in the prayer meeting in the back seat, if I could say it that way, as a humble suppliant, someone who prays. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's the last picture you see of Mary in the New Testament, in the Bible. She's in a prayer meeting, humbly sitting there, and they're talking to the Lord and waiting for the Holy Spirit. And it says, and with his brethren. Whose brethren? The Lord's brethren. Mary was there, and the four half-brothers were there, and not one was missing. That's success, wasn't it? When you can bring your family to heaven like that. The four half-brothers have been converted. The insinuating comments by both which the Pharisees sought to undermine the virgin birth and discredit their elder half-brother evaporated. They joined the joyful yet persecuted church on the day of Pentecost. Now, I hope today that you have a more realistic and a scriptural picture of Mary. And if Mary was here today, she'd say to you, in the words of what she said, when they came to her at the marriage of Cana, says, they've run out of wine. grape juice. Don't tell me the Lord made 44 gallons of highly toxic alcohol. So they would have been all off their faces wanting more wine. It would be wrong for them to do that. But I'm saying, Mary comes to the Lord Jesus and said they've run out of drink, run out of liquid. And can't think of what the point I was making now. Sorry? Yes, that's right. Thank you. You got it. You've heard me preach it before. And so he said to her, woman, what have I got to do with you? Now, that wasn't disrespectful. I understand it's a term of with respect, but he didn't say mother. He said, woman, what have I got to do with you? When Mary came to the cross and that Jesus spoke to her and John escorted her there, he says, son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Interesting, isn't it? Why did he say, dear mother? Behold your son, go with John. He didn't say that. For some reason, our Lord felt it needed, with respect and proper dignity, to call her woman. And I believe with good reason, with foresight. So, woman, what have I got to do with you? And Mary doesn't argue with that. She goes away and she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The gospel according to Mary. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I'm not your directress. I'm not your intermediary. That's the best advice I can give to you. And then, of course, he did the great miracle of turning the water into wine. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the coming of the Saviour. Thank you for the way the Bible has guarded his supreme position as Son of God, so that the only person who can save us from our sins is not deflected in any way by good people around him. We pray today, if we have people who have been trusting in prayers to Mary, they'll see that the seriousness of this error, the fatality of it. The Lord Jesus doesn't want this. He wants them to call, wants you to call upon the name of the Lord. Whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And dear friend, if that's you this morning, could you call upon the Lord this Christmas time? So, dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for allowing people to put between me and thee, even good people such as Mary. I now come directly to you, Lord Jesus, and ask your forgiveness for making her, in that sense, an idol. Forgive me for that idolatry. I come to fall at your feet, Lord Jesus, and say, Lord, you're the only one who could save the world from their sins. And I come to you and ask you to save me now and to forgive me and to wash my heart clean in the blood of Jesus and to come into my life in the person of the Holy Spirit and make my heart your home this Christmas time. Make me a child of God that I might receive, as our text verse said, the adoption that you've promised to those who believe in your redemption. Thank you that you are made of a woman. Thank you, all God and all man. And when we see you, when you come again, you'll come in human form, being able to be touched and spoken to. We thank you for this. We pray now we might have a true picture of our heart and a true trust in that God is really there, the Saviour is really there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.